I wrote this in back in May, what we're going to talk about tonight. I rewrote it this morning. I've read it about 6 times, but I have no idea what. Oh, they're locked out. Hey, I'm glad you're here, Nancy. Hey, honey, there's something about that door. Everybody be locked out because I know GNR is coming. Okay. We've already prayed, Nancy, and we're getting ready to start. And I'm not going to review. Were you in Sunday school when I did the introduction to Union with Christ? You were?
Yeah, all right.
Sorry. You're up to speed. Okay, we're going to pick up sort of where we left off. It'll be kind of a continuous flow. I may or may not review, but I definitely will repeat myself. That's what teachers do, right? So you'll hear things tonight that you heard last week. But we're going to begin with Colossians 1:27. We're not going to stay there. We're going to go over to 2 Corinthians in a minute. But Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, that's really kind of a packed statement. I love, of course, Christ in you. He is our hope, and He is our hope of glory. And when, just tell me, now tonight, if you don't talk, now there's Amy and she can't get in. Oh, good. Somebody unlocked it. Everybody's been locked out. What do you think of, I started to ask you instead of telling you, what do you think of when you think of glory? That's good. That's good. Just tell me your thoughts. It won't be wrong. Remember, I'm a kindergarten teacher. You can't be wrong. Yeah, that's right. What, Brooke?
Admiration.
When we're admiring Him.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. 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 Just keep throwing it out there. Honor. There was a time in my life when I thought of glory as light. I don't know why, but there was a lot of bright light when the angels appeared at Christ's birth. Glory to God in the highest. And that must have been stupendous. So I used to think of that as glory. And it encompasses all the things that we're saying. But I love glory because that's what God said to Moses. When Moses asked to see His glory, He said, I'll let all my goodness pass before you. So I equate glory with something really, really super good. Christ in you, your hope of glory. Goodness. But also we're hoping in glory. I'm just going to stand here till y'all tell me what you're hoping in. Christ in you, your hope of glory. It is our hope of goodness. What? Just show me your thoughts. Yes, I think so. What is to come? Because hope, you don't have hope yet, right? We're hoping. Of course, it's very akin to faith. But we're hoping for that. For what is not yet. Is that true? Yeah. Now, I know, it's going on 7. And some of us who ate here, our supper hadn't gone up to our brains yet. So, just work with me. Okay. Christ in you, your hope of glory. Now, there's great mystery in our union with Christ. He dwells in us and we in Him. That is essential to the gospel. And it can't be separated from the gospel. Christ in us and us in Him. I was talking, and y'all just excuse me if I mention experiences too much. It's just kind of how I teach. But I was talking to Susan recently over at her house about, you know, he said, we're in him and he's in us and we're in the Father. And her 4-year-old said, which is it? Is he in us or we in him? They amaze us all the time. Paul talks about that mystery, and it is a mystery. He talks about it in the epistles. But, you know, it was hidden from the Jews of that day. There was a veil over their eyes so they could not see. And that was God's plan. It was all part of God's plan to give Christ to us. And though Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, it doesn't say in Romans that Abraham kept the law and he was circumcised and God counted that to him as righteousness, which you might expect because that's what the law did, was to show you how to behave. It says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So that was a grace thing. But when the Messiah came and the Jews rejected him, then they flat out had the law. If they didn't have the Messiah, which was the culmination of the law, if they didn't have him, then they had to fall back on just flat out behavior. You know, God's demand has always included spiritual and ethnical righteousness. That's what we all fall short of. We all fall short of that, and that's why we need Christ. That's why we need a Savior. But I don't know about you, but I know about me, and I know about a lot of people, that there's this continual battle, that there's this continual urge to try to please God by the way I behave. I see some heads nodding. Some of you probably have it more in you. But I catch myself. I even feel better if I have my quiet time. And I feel kind of condemned if I don't. Does that ring true? Not necessarily about the quiet time, but do you find yourself performance-oriented? So when we realize that's where we are, we just need to run to Jesus. And we just need to know that His arms are wide open. Now, if you'll look in 2 Corinthians, and I will too, chapter 3. I just mentioned that there was a veil over their eyes, over Israel's eyes, and that prohibited their understanding. Let's see how this applies to us. Let's start 2 Corinthians 3. Let's start about verse 12. And I'm going to have some things for you to read in a minute, but I'll just read that way. I can pause when I want to. Okay. Since we have such a hope. Okay. And remember what Colossians said? What did I just read in Colossians? Their hope. Their hope what? What? Yeah, their hope of glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. You know, he was coming down out of the mountain, and he'd just been with God, and his face glowed so brightly. Maybe that's why I think of glory as being light. But it was, they couldn't stand it. And so he put that veil over his face to be able to be presentable. Okay. The veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And you don't not necessarily mark that in your Bible, but we're going to come back to that in a minute. I'll just read that phrase. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. All right, y'all. As we behold the Lord, we're being changed. We behold Him in His Word. As we look into His Word, and as we partake of the graces, the means of grace that He provides, we are being changed from one degree of glory to another. Our hope is in what is not yet will be one day. But y'all, we're getting there. Do you sense that? Do you sense that you're not what you once were? You know that phrase, I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I was. Okay, I just love that we're being changed from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, there is a verse, let me see if I marked it here. It's probably 1 Corinthians 13:12, probably. Let me just peek over there and see if it is. I wrote that in the margin of my Bible. I didn't mean to share it. 13:12. Well, oh, Leanne, you just... No, don't. This is not the verse I was thinking of. It's the verse on love, and it says, now we're looking in a mirror dimly, but one day we'll look at Him face to face. The verse I was looking for said, we'll be when we see Him, we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is, and in a twinkling of an eye. Oh, y'all, don't you wish that we're here now? I mean, I'm happy that we're being changed from one degree of glory to another. I'm glad that we're not where we once were. But one day when we see Him, we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. Come on, Lord. Come today. Okay, now look, if you will, you're right there in 2 Corinthians 3. But now we're going to go to 4. And I'm going to read 4 verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. Now that's where we are today. We spoke of how it was with Moses, but in our day, our enemy has blinded people's eyes so they cannot see. And in our modern churchy kind of world, we have developed a gospel that isn't a gospel at all. It has been labeled different things, and I think of it in different ways, and you probably do too. But there was a book called Soul Searching that was written by two sociologists, and they labeled this non-gospel kind of thing moralistic therapeutic deism. Again, I apologize, but I was over at Susan and she was just rattling off, you know, 90 to nothing. She said, moralistic therapeutic deism. I said, wait a minute. What's that? And of course, I had to research it and study it a little bit, but it's really not so hard to grasp just thinking of the words. But it was also my life before I became a Christian. I was moralistic because that was good for me. It was very therapeutic. But I was also a deist. I did believe in God. I mean, I believed in the gospel, and I could articulate that He died on the cross and paid the penalty for my sin. But I wanted Him over there. I wanted to do my own thing, and I would just let Him know if I needed Him. That's what our kids are being taught. And they're being taught that And sometimes they're being taught that in parachurch groups in their schools and everything. You know, we go for the behavior as parents. We just want them to act right. You know, just quit it. You know, just stop it. And we can get the behavior using maybe psychological techniques or punishment and discipline. We can get the behavior, but we should be bringing them up in the gospel. I was talking to our little granddaughter, Carrie, who's 10. She'd done something, and I was, you know, giving her what for. And she says, "I'm sorry, I have a sinful nature." That she had been taught that. What did you whisper?
Too much education.
She knew what the. Oh, yes. Yeah, Susan said they're catechizing my children all up in there. But we've also trained ourselves to be good, so that we don't realize that we have a need for saving grace. And it, you know, I just said righteousness is important to God, but it won't win us His favor. Because if we have Christ, and if we're in Christ, and Christ is in us, and we're in the Father, we are. He has imputed His righteousness to us. That's 2 Corinthians 5. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's really called double imputation. Our sin was imputed to Him. His righteousness was imputed to us. We do sin. We don't always do right, but we know where to go. We can run to Him. Salvation, is often conceived as the reception of something that Christ has acquired for us, rather than the reception of the living Christ. You want me to read that again?
Yeah.
Okay. Salvation is often conceived as the reception of something that Christ has acquired for us, rather than the reception of the living Christ. Now, y'all, I know this is a little bit strange talk. We don't hear it much. It needs to be taught, and we're teaching each other. I'm telling you, I don't get it, because I have that default mode that jumps in there, and I just start trying to be a good girl. Sometimes these conceptions fail to capture the beauty of the essence of Christ. We emphasize the work of Christ, His dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and exclude Him. That's what I did before I came to Christ. I believed that He had died on the cross and paid the penalty for my sins, but I was excluding Him from my life. We try to emulate Him instead of yielding our entire human personality on Him in absolute confidence in His power, wisdom, and goodness. That just came from my Amplified Bible as an explanation, amplification of what faith is. Faith is the leaning of the entire human personality on Him, in absolute trust in His power, His wisdom, and His goodness. We are the recipients of His saving work because we are the recipients of the living Christ. Our union with Him is what it means to be saved. I know that gives you a lot of questions. So if you want to fire them out here, we'll try to flow through it as we go along. Got any questions? Got any answers? And as I've said, in Paul's and in John's writing, they don't use the term Christianity, yet rather they speak of being in Christ Jesus, in the Lord, and in Him. One can be a Christian only as a result of being joined to Christ. And it is a mystery. It's a mystery. Believers and individually in the church corporately are said to be possessors of, I'm going to read this to you, and then I'm also going to give you a sheet when you leave, don't let me forget, that'll have this on it, because I want you to kind of look at it at your leisure. We are said to be possessors of eternal life in Christ. We're justified in Christ. We're glorified in Christ. We're sanctified in Christ. We're called in Christ. We're made alive in Christ. We're created anew in Christ. We're adopted as children of God in Christ. We're elected in Christ. And we are raised in Christ. If we're not in Christ, no amount of work is going to make us presentable to Him. He'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You know, I just had this thought. I'm going to say it and I might edit it. Maybe when He looks at us and He sees Christ, that's how He knows us. Okay, if we are in Christ, He wants our joy to be full. There was a time in my quiet time when the Holy Spirit just spoke into my spirit. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You know, I said it's all a mystery. It's a mystery to me how God communicates to us. Now, I know He communicates through His Word, but sometimes it's like words on a page. I'm just trying to get there. But even like this morning, I mean, I was just looking to Him to open it up and expound it, which He did. And I went downstairs and was trying to tell David. I couldn't even tell him. And He does that with me all the time, because it is a mystery when He communicates to us. And that morning when He said to me, "Enter into the joy of your Lord," He wants us to experience that. He really does. And, you know, maybe you're thinking, how do I enter it? I mean, if I knew a transferable concept, I could put it on a card and hand it out to you. Wouldn't that be simple? But I can't do that. But that verse comes from the parable when He was speaking of the talents. And He gave, you know, one man 5 talents and 4 and 3 and 2 and 1. And when they came back and they had invested their talents, they had used those gifts and talents, He commended them. And He said, "Enter into the joy of your Lord." But one of them had 1 talent and he didn't use it. He buried it. And he was chastened for that. Well, I don't know what that says to you, but it helped me to realize that God doesn't want me to do what He hasn't gifted and talented me to do. And that just gives me, "Hey, Penny, come on in, baby. I'm going to teach you a thing or two. I tried to when you were little."
Well, I think my daughter might have left her shoes.
Now, if you want to parade through here and get on this tape, you just come right ahead. Okay. Where were we? Yes.
If you were to describe what that actually means.
What now? Tell me. Yes.
What exactly do you mean by the joy? I mean, is it? It's not Diddy Haggard.
No.
But
I'll do my best to answer that. I'll tell you what it means to me, and we'll see if we can dig that out. You know, joy is different from happiness. Happiness is circumstantial. Let's say we go to a ball game and there's this cold, damp rain. And we thought it'd be great. We were expecting it to be great, but it's miserable. Because happiness is circumstantial. But joy is not dependent upon our circumstances. The only thing that I can tell you that might be practical is Jesus says, "You have not because you ask not." If we are lacking joy, we need to ask Him. And I think our sin, not exclusively, because I know what you're asking, our sin, not exclusively, but robs us of our joy. And just like Eve, you know, we want to hide. We don't want to be near Him because we're ashamed of ourselves. So we need to make sure there's no sin that's clogging the line. Jesus explained in John 7 that He wanted rivers of living water to flow through them. He said that was the Holy Spirit. But sometimes that conduit can be blocked with sin. We each have easily besetting sins. Right now I can't think of any. Can you believe that? Yes. Tell us your sin. Yeah, tell us. Well, I know where you're going.
Do you?
Well, I think you're going to explain joy. And that kind of relates to the talents, because if they use their talents the way He designed it, then they would have joy. Now, there are certain circumstantial things that rob us of our joy. Well, maybe. Again, I might edit this after I say it. But you know, if Dave died, I would be very sad. And it might take me a while to recover. But I could profess that Jesus, just tell you like it is, Lord, I am sad. I don't even want to go on. But You are my joy. And I look to You, and I know that this will pass. This too will pass. What tears are in the night, but joy comes in the morning. I misquoted it. Who can quote it? Joy comes. Is that? It's paraphrased a little. So anyway, there will be times, and physiologically there might be a chemical thing that we're just sad, and we just like to get up out of that hole. You know, Jeremiah was that way, and I really recommend Lamentations chapter 3. That is so dismal that I don't even like to read the first part of Lamentations 3, because he says, "Oh, the wormwood and the gall," and he's just ranting at God, and he's blaming God, and for his misery. And then he gets down to about Lamentations about 23. He says, "This I call to mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's mercies are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness." So I wrote over here, but I'll go over here and give it to you now. Well, it's not far away, just the next page. I'll just read this. Once we come to realize who we are in Christ, we tend to forget, and we need to keep reminding ourselves. You know, we need to tell each other the gospel. We need to rehearse the gospel. And we need to keep reminding ourselves. And we do this by spending time with Him in the Word, in silence, in prayer, in contemplation. You know, we don't talk about silence. We don't like silence. We like something going in the background to distract us. Our friend, Sally, when I call her, the TV's always going in the background because she lives alone and she feels like somebody's there with her. She has great joy, though, and great victory. Okay.
See, I see joy when you're talking about kind of bouncing off of Susan.
Yeah.
Joy is being in the presence of Jesus.
Yes, I was going to say that.
But it's not being Martha in the presence of Jesus. It's being Mary in the presence of Jesus at His feet. It's part of that worship.
Yes.
And so that whatever circumstances come your way, you still can have joy.
Yes.
You're at His feet.
Yes.
And worship.
And He is our joy. Mm-hmm. And the last verse in Psalm 73 says, let's see, what does that say? Nearness to God is my greatest good. In His presence is fullness of joy. Mm-hmm. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. And if you just do a little study on joy, if you want to know more, and then you can come back and tell us what you
think. Like hope is part of that too. So
yes.
Like, yeah, I don't mean like hope, like our hope you have every day. It's like,
yeah,
hope in the Lord is like you're confident of what His Word says.
Yes.
What the promises are that we can stand on those.
Yes, and you know, you said that the Word is powerful. I mean, it's a mystery. I mean, it's transforming. I mean, it's not a book. And we discussed that verse about in Hebrews about, if you can quote it, go right ahead, about it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the joints and the marrow, exposing the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So, the Word is our best friend. Yes?
Well, I Googled it, and it says, I don't know what translation this is, but the joy of the Lord is the gladness of heart that comes from knowing God, abiding in Christ, and being filled with the Holy Spirit.
Mm. That's good. And, okay, any more comments? Let me see where I am. I'm listening.
I feel like a lot of times I'm at odds of trying to persuade Him or to persuade myself to obey, but my heart's not really in it.
Yes.
When I really, really want what He really, really wants for me, then there's such joy and freedom and power. I mean, it just goes on and on, but I can remind us, which would be abiding in His presence.
Yes. And you know, last week when I said, that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect, and you won. And you know, when Dave's dad was very ill, as unto death, and I was trying to comfort his mom, and that was a long time ago, and I didn't have much sense. I have a little more sense now, you know. But back then, I was just throwing verses at people. I would still do that. But, you know, I don't know what I said, but it was having to do with the will of God. And she didn't respond favorably. I mean, she wasn't mean or anything. But I said, but you're afraid that His will is not your will. And she said, yes. But we have to release that holding on, or it becomes an idol. I have lost my place, but that's okay, isn't it?
I had children sermon once, and they put Jesus for the J, others for O, and yourself. So if we put Jesus first, and then others, and I thought that was pretty need, you know, to explain kind of how we can have real joy with this.
And that reminds me of the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And I was going to say somewhere in here that I tell God that. I say, I love you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, I don't know if that's true or not, but I believe He'll make it true of me. And also, I think He likes to hear that. You know, Dave likes to hear, I just love you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, honey. What? Did you want to say something? Okay. I was also going to tell you, as time marches on, one of my most helpful things to do is to write little things on cards. There's one in my kitchen right now, and it doesn't have a hole in it, and I hadn't put it on my ring because it was my today's one. But that's what I'll do. If He gives me a word, you know that, I'll write it on a card, and then I'll put it on my ring. And I thought I had these in the order where I wanted to share them with you. I do have what I just quoted on one of these cards. But one of the things that I do to keep the Lord in front of me is I will quote back to Him attributes, or maybe I'll just pick an attribute of His that I want to praise Him for. Remind me to get back to praise and joy. But this I wrote out, we talked about this last week, God's verbal explanation of His glory. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sin. So I just said, God, man, You are merciful. You are so gracious. You are so slow to anger. And, you know, as we praise God too, to me, praising God is like priming the pump of joy. So we can worship Him. And, you know, sometimes when we are worshiping Him off by ourselves, it's kind of slow to come. So just start praising Him for His attributes, and it kind of primes the pump. And Romans 15 something says, and then He fills you with all joy, hope, and peace in believing. So that's a good one to enjoy, isn't it? Romans 15 something. He fills you with all joy and hope and all peace in believing. As we praise Him, I think that's how we prime the pump. Okay. So we're talking about union with Christ, and I want to read you this quote by Donald Fairbairn in his book Life in the Trinity. He asserts that the general consensus among the early framers of Christian doctrine that what salvation is in its most basic sense, a participation in the Son's relationship to the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, did you get that? He says that the salvation, in a basic sense, is participation in the Son's relationship with the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's that dance. It's that dance. He wants us to participate with Him. He wants us to dance with Him. He wants us to listen to the music. You know, there's a song playing in our head. We have a friend who fell, and fell so seriously that the church asked him to please not come back anymore. We call that excommunicating him. He went through all the requirements the session placed on him, and he was reinstated, and he's back going strong. And he told Dave that he knew what he was doing was wrong, but he just turned up the music. Is that direct quote? Whatever happened to union with Christ? I don't think the church has given adequate treatment to it. Personally, I had not heard of that, really, that phrase, until Susan mentioned it to me that day when I was talking to her about, hey, you know, we're in Christ, we're seated with Him in the heavenlies, we're high above all principalities, and, you know, we're at the right hand of Father up there with Him. But then these books begin to be printed and put out, and I think we're going to hear more and more about union with Christ as we go along. But you know, it is a mystery. But there is mystery in a lot of theology. Mystery or mysticism is a vague, speculative, unmediated, and direct experience of God. That was what I was describing when I said, I don't know how we hear from God. I know He won't contradict His Word. Let me just repeat that. He will not contradict. It is, isn't it? But it is a mystery how He communicates. But you know, creation's a mystery. The virgin birth is certainly a mystery. Incarnation. Trinity. Explain that one to me. And the inspiration of the Scriptures. Those are mysteries. It's mystical. We can't even rationally comprehend God, though we try. And a lot of people... well, let me just read this little quote I marked out here. Modern theology's problem is its rational confidence, and thus, ultimately, its pride. Do you see that? We see it. People like to sit around and talk about, you know, what they learned in seminary. I'm sorry. I didn't say that, Christy. And they're really proud of their comprehension. I mean, that's a trap that's easy to fall into. But to be saved is to be united to the Savior. And this approach to spirituality moves from a works to a grace orientation and from legalism to liberty, because it centers on our acknowledgement that Christ's life is our life. Now, remember a minute ago when we were reading 2 Corinthians, and I said, we'll come back to that in a minute. I just said that it moves us from legalism to liberty. Because Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I mean, if we just do what the Spirit tells us to do and follow that, I mean, we're free. You know, we really can do anything we want to once we're submitted to Him, once we're submitted to God. We have freedom, because I know that's kind of... a tricky statement. Do you want to elaborate back there? Are you frowning at me? Staying out of it. Oh, okay. Okay, now we're going to discuss a few things, and the time seems to have flown, but I'm going to make some statements here, and I want you to discuss it. I want you to dig it out. I don't have an opinion. I want you to help me with it. Okay. Howard Hendricks states that our spiritual life, what he states what it is and what it is not. He says it is not a crisis, it's a continual process. Now, what do you think that means? Not a crisis. Excuse me? The whole thing again? Howard Hendricks states that our spiritual life, what it is, what our spiritual life is, and what it is not. It is not a crisis, it's a continual process. Would you say it's we're growing?
Right.
But it, you know, to me, now y'all can critique this, I'm not so sure that it's not true, it's not a crisis. I think a lot of us come into the kingdom through crisis. You think?
I do, but I think it's more first place, right? Like, I think if you have a baby that's baptized into the family of God, it's possible that even though that baby will at some point have to understand and comprehend the gospel for themselves, you know, it's possible that they will never have.
Yeah, I think that's true. I think you were brave to bring out baptism. Yeah, we are. But you know, there is a branch of Presbyterians that believe that, just as the Catholics do, that the baptism of the child assures their salvation. You didn't know that? You don't know about the new Pauline? You don't? Well, let me assure you that Andy does. Well, I just assumed you knew it all. Yes.
I said I didn't know that part about Presbyterian beliefs.
It's not PCA.
No.
I think, what is it?
USA.
No, it's not USA. They pulled away from the PCA.
The only Presbyterian matters of church government.
Is that it?
I believe so.
There is a name for it. Actually, we have a minister who lives three houses down who leads that church here in Birmingham and has written a lot about it. And his name is Rich Lusk. Mm-hmm. And you could look him up and read all that if you... Did you know that? Yeah. Live across from where the Masons live. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now we're running out of time, so I'm going to get a little bit practical, and we'll pick up next week and try to bring this to a conclusion. You know, recently I came away from a get-together... just feeling uncomfortable. I mean, that happens to me more times than one. I see some nods and some smiles. You're so gregarious, you probably never feel that way. No? Tell you the truth. Helen says, to tell you the truth. No, huh? But I do sometimes. And, you know, I asked God why I felt that way. And then I remembered that something I had written on a card, and I have it here for you, and I'm going to give it to you, and it's on one of my cards. Let me see if I can find it. Not that it matters, but I just want to encourage you to do these little cards if it works for you. You know, Beth Moorhead people do these little cards, and she said somebody on her staff one day, they were having such a hard day, they pinned their cards to themselves and they went but here it is on my card. You see that coffee stain? I guess you know by now I have coffee in the mornings when but here it is, and I'll give it to you in a minute. It's called The Audience of One. It's easy to live our lives before the wrong audience. People are right in front of us and their demands are incessant, but to walk with God, we must play to Him as our audience, making it our single-minded goal to please Him or to live coram deo, before the heart of God, rather than to impress people or win their praise. Free yourself from bondage to the opinions, agendas, and expectations of others by putting before yourself the following question each time you're about to make a decision. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? That's Galatians 1:10. And I just realized y'all probably have those cards. Do you? No?
No, but what's funny is I have Jane Harris getting the, so I have an old little flashcard on my bathroom here that says for an audience of one.
Do you have the rest of it?
No, I just have that.
That, well now you will have the rest of it. Do you have it? I gave it to the women impacting the world because Donna told me she said, I always come away. Do you have it?
I think you thought you were going to give it to us, but
okay, well, I'm going to give it to you tonight. But Donna said she always comes away with something, and so I just gave her something. You got it, Brooke. Okay, let's see if I'm done here. Okay, there's another section here that I'm not going to try to go into because it's a little bit longer. Who's free? Who doesn't have it? Susan. This Susan. There are more than you need, but that's the audience of one. And I'm going to read you this, Tim Keller's Sacrificial Love, and then I'm going to give you a copy of it. And then this, I planned for us to go over it tonight. I mentioned it, but we didn't go and look at the scriptures. So it would be, you take it, and it's for your own edification. Work on this. I don't know how far that cord's going to let us go. Terry, would you take this and pass it back? Okay. Take one down and pass it around. 99 pieces of paper up here. Who didn't get one? Oh, Susan gave them out and didn't get one. When y'all get through having this hoedown, I... Oh, yes! I did, didn't I? Oh, thank you. You know, Nancy, she's my encourager back there. She laughs at half of what I say. And I say, well, why'd you laugh? And she said, because it was funny. But just put it in that chair. I'll get it in a minute. Okay. Now, let me read this in closing. All life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. Think about it. If you love a person whose life is all put together and has no major needs, it costs you nothing. It's delightful. There are probably 4 or 5 people like that where you live. You ought to find them and become their friend. But if you ever try to love somebody who has needs, someone who is in trouble or who is persecuted or emotionally wounded, it's going to cost you. Can't love them without taking a hit yourself. A transfer of some kind is required so that somehow their troubles, their problems transfer to you. There are a lot of wounded people out there. They're emotionally sinking, they're hurting, and they desperately need to be loved. And when they are with you, you want to look at your watch and make a graceful exit, because listening to them with all their problems can be grueling. It can be exhausting to be a friend to an emotionally damaged person. The only way you're going to start filling up emotionally is if somebody loves them. And the only way to love them is to let yourself be emotionally drained. Some of your fullness is going to have to go into them, and you have to empty out to some degree. If you hold on to your emotional comfort and simply avoid these people, they will sink. The only way to love them is through substitutionary sacrifice. Amy, this is for you. Or think of even more dramatic example, parenting. When you have children, they're in a state of dependency. They have so many needs they can't stand on their own, and they will not just grow out of their dependency automatically. The only way that your children will grow beyond their dependency into self-sufficient adults is for you to essentially abandon your own independence for 20 years or so. When they are young, for example, you've got to read to them and read to them, and otherwise they won't develop intellectually. Lots of their books will be boring to you. You have to read them over and over. And you have to listen to your children and keep listening as they say all kinds of things that make far less interesting conversation. And when they're, and then there's dressing, bathing, feeding, and teaching them to do these things for themselves. Furthermore, children need about 5 affirmations for every criticism they hear from you. Unless you sacrifice much of your freedom and a good bit of your time, your children will not grow up healthy and equipped to function. Unfortunately, there are plenty of parents who just won't do it. They won't disrupt their lives that much. They won't pour themselves into their children. They won't make the sacrifice, and their kids grow up physically, but they're still children emotionally, needy, vulnerable, independent. Think about it this way. You can make the sacrifice, or they're going to make the sacrifice. It's up to you. Either you suffer temporarily and in a redemptive way, or they're going to suffer tragically in a wasteful and destructive way. It's at least partly up to you. All real life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. And I'll give you one of these. Father God, we bow before you, and it is our pleasure to bow before you because you are worthy. You are worthy of all of our praise, all of our adoration. Lord, you are full of glory, and you choose to share it with us. How amazing are you, Father? We love you. We treasure all of your word. We treasure this companionship and fellowship we have with each other and with you. Thank you, Lord, that you saved us by grace through faith. Thank you that you planned works for us to do. And that it is not to win your favor, but it is to join in the dance. Hallelujah. We love you, Jesus. We ask for a good night's rest and to understand you better than we did yesterday. In Jesus' name, amen.